Want us to pick up our Bibles and turn to the New Testament to four passages. First of all, I'd like to read a parallel passage to our text, which is in Matthew in chapter 14. And there's two passages that record the same event, slightly different words from Matthew Mark and Luke. And let's turn to Mark, first of all, Mark 6, 30 and 31. The setting, you recall, as we're going through the book of Matthew, is the announcement of the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas. And the disciples of John and Jesus himself react to that. Mark 6, 30 and 31, if you look at verse 29, it speaks of John's disciples hearing of the beheading of John, and they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then this, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus, he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. That's Mark chapter 6 and Luke 9. And just verse 10, we read, the apostles, when they had returned from their missionary work and their miracle working, they told Jesus all that they had done. And again, this is right after John's announcement that he thinks that Jesus is John revived. The disciples, at the same time, they came back to Jesus, and then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And that would be somewhere along the south, the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to read from chapter 14 of Matthew. And the text for this evening, verses 13 and 14, when Jesus heard it, that is, heard of the death of John the Baptist, and heard also of Herod's opinion of who Jesus was, when he heard that, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And you'll note the other passages say that he's with his disciples. So he's by himself, he and his disciples, in distinction from the crowds. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick. So one other passage I want to draw your attention to tonight, and that's James chapter 4. And this is something that is at the bottom, I believe, of Jesus departing into a desert place, and it ought to be as well the motive for our following Jesus even there. And James chapter 4, the last part of verse 6, is a statement, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then this conclusion in verses 7 through 10, James 4. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So those are the passages we read, the very word of God, and all saying one thing, that we have a Savior God in Jesus Christ revealed. Just let me re-speak the text, Matthew 14. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. That's the text for this evening. And as we've been seeing here at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church in our series on Matthew and our evening series of sermons, the Lord is very busy in presenting himself as the King, the Messiah, and confirming his teaching, his great and wise teaching, as the one from God and who has authority, and not as the scribes, He's been confirming his teaching, I say, by many miracles. And Matthew has been inspired to write this of Jesus in that particular perspective that the Holy Spirit has led him to take. And the perspective of Matthew is that Jesus is the Messiah as fulfilled in the Old Testament, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so in Matthew, we have many words as it is written and so on. And Jesus did this or said this to fulfill what the prophets said and so on. And so we're reminded of the one word of God that God would speak to us. And it's this word especially of Jesus, the word of our Savior God. So there's been a lot of instruction. We've seen this instruction about himself as the king, the nature of the kingdom, the fruits that are expected in those who are kingdom people, and many, many miracles with regard to this, to draw the attention of the people to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so we have it in Matthew 14 as well. And we're going to be speaking of these miracles, one of them today, or many of them today, but one incident and evidence of them. But there's no less than five of them, including the feeding of thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, including also Jesus walking on the water in the dead of night, but then his also miraculizing Peter to walk on the water to come out to see him, at least for a time. This is very impressive, this teaching and miracle-working ministry of the Savior. Jesus would pull out all the stops in making it clear that he was the fulfillment of all prophecy in the very word of God, our Savior. So all this activity can really make us tired just thinking about it. Imagine being as busy as Jesus was in all the hats that he wore. The rabbi, the miracle worker, the shepherd of the sheep, and all these things he was doing to attest to the fact that he is from God and that people are to follow him, believe in him, if they would be saved by God. In the midst of all of that, and as we try to catch our breath, you ever wonder what Jesus did when he caught his breath? That is, when he had some downtime. Now we know that being a real man, he had weaknesses and certainly needed downtime. He certainly slept. But you ever wonder what he did in the times when he wasn't busy, or when he made himself not busy, when he unhurried himself, as we can do to escape the madding crowds? What do you think? And we ought to think of these things, because even the downtime of Jesus, as we would call it, the alone time, is recorded in the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, as very important events. No less than two times in this chapter, in the midst of all the miracles and the busyness, is it recorded that Jesus was alone and praying. For example, verses 22 and 23, after the feeding of the 5,000, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, back across the Sea of Galilee. Well, he sent the multitudes away. He preferred the solitude to the crowds. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now evening was come, he was alone there. So our text reflects not only another incident right near this one, but also the many instances in which Jesus sought solitude, and even solitude in a very lonely place called the desert in our text, or a desert place. Nobody lived, and nobody was off or want to frequent. Well, what do you think of that? What do you know of Jesus' reasons for going into the desert? Should we follow him there literally? Should we sometimes, maybe often, certainly regularly, go into some quiet place alone, a desert or whatever, as long as it's quiet and alone, and to follow him and to learn the things that he learned and taught and taught in his own alone time? Well, beloved, I believe there's much to understand from the Savior here in this downtime that we consider this evening. I believe there's also something here to learn of our calling, and I believe it's a calling to follow Jesus into this special kind of solitude, this sacred solitude. Now, and that's why we're going to preach this tonight. As I speak to you, beloved, I want to tell you that I was moved to be rebuked in the preparation that I gave to this sermon, and rebuked by the fact that my alone time with God is just not so near as it was to Jesus and so dear to Jesus. And I believe that what the Holy Spirit is going to do tonight by the Word, as we're listening carefully, is to rebuke us all. To rebuke us all in our busy lives when being alone with God is just about the last thing we would want. We can hardly be alone anymore, let alone alone with God. Does this fit you? Is this something that you need to hear as well as I do? Maybe even to be rebuked and compelled, maybe even to follow Jesus into the desert? Let's consider. Into the desert. And the first point I want to make here is that this is as needed and desired. Secondly, that this is for the salvation of his own. The alone time serves the salvation of other people. And finally, I want to consider what it is to follow Jesus into the desert. Now, each of these points could be a sermon in its own right. We'll bring them all together here and bring out the gospel of this wonderful desert visitation. So you have here Jesus visiting a deserted place on the other side of Galilee from where his ministry had hitherto been, Capernaum and so on. And there's no people living here, no people who frequent here. Jesus went there. And it was to be alone. The text here says that Jesus went, and he went by himself, but we know that he was with his disciples. And it was to be alone, but he wasn't alone for very long in this incident of his being alone. In fact, the crowds came. They followed him. They even preceded him. They beat him to the other side. Jesus is in a boat, and the crowds are going along the northern shore of Galilee, and they meet him there. And Christ's motive was to be alone, at least alone with his 12 disciples, to come apart to a quiet and secluded place, as he did even often. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, is to be interpreted that way. Jesus often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. We read in Luke chapter 5. We read here twice in this very chapter. Jesus already did this as well. And the occasion here, I want to speak of the occasion here and then summarize why I believe that Jesus went to these deserted places. The occasion of Jesus departing into this desert place was, on the surface of it, when he heard it, when he heard of the death of John the Baptist, when he heard also the report of Herod Antipas, who totally misconstrued the identity of Jesus and of John. And he said that this John, remember chapter 14, 1 and 2, this John the Baptist, well, that's to be seen in Jesus, and Jesus is this John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And so Jesus had heard of this and have heard of the report of John's death, and there's some reason here that he went into the wilderness because of that report, that false estimation of Herod, of himself, and that report of John the Baptist having been beheaded. And no doubt there's a caution that Jesus is exercising here. We read in another of the Gospels that Herod at this time sought to see Jesus. Maybe Herod would have killed Jesus to get rid of this one he thought was John the Baptist, Rey de Vivis, risen from the dead. And so Jesus is taking caution here because he knows he will not die at the hands of Herod Antipas and by beheading, but he must go the way of the cross. So there's something going on here. This occasions the going away of Jesus to the wilderness. Besides that, there is the case that the disciples had just returned from their mission work. Mark 6 tells that. And they were so busy, so excited, of course, but they were so busy they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus gives them to come away with him for a while so that they can rest and maybe take solace in earthly refreshment. So these are different reasons that are given for Jesus departing into the wilderness. But certainly there are these things that we can summarize was the point of Jesus in and being revealed as his going to the wilderness into quiet places. First was to show his humanity and as an expression of his humanity, that is, his weakness. Jesus was a mere man, after all, a weak man. And I mean that when I say mere. He was a real man. He had his needs. He knew the disciples had their needs. And so he was coming with the men who were his disciples away to take some good and needed rest. That's displayed here. And it's really wonderful to see this here. This Jesus, the great wonder worker, he needs this rest. He is this one who is the perfect Messiah with us, very really man. And so he's acting the part in reality of man, caring also for other men, his disciples, caring, as we'll see, for the neighbors, the crowds who come and who are in need of healing and crying out for help, and he shows compassion to them. So something of his humanity is on display here. And then, secondly, something of his godliness. He is drawing near, as he often did, sometimes all night alone, to pray to God. To pray to God, to draw near to the God who was near and dear to him. Now this is fascinating, we might say. Wonderful, we ought to say. Certainly awesome, we need to say. The Son of God draws near to God. The Son of God incarnate prays to God, his heavenly Father. This is the beauty of this perfect humanity of Jesus, in whom we know is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But bodily, he has this need and this desire to have this glorious fellowship with God in a special way. He always had this fellowship with God, to be sure. But there's special times here that he would enjoy and seek to enjoy and draw closer to enjoy the fellowship of God. And so these are just the things I would say in this first point of mine. Jesus comes away as it was needed of him and his disciples, and as it was his desire, as a man, and as a man of God. Here's a pattern for us, as we'll see in our third point, following him into the desert in that principal thing that he's about, taking care of his human needs, but also being devoted as a man and men of God to God himself. So that's my first point. Then we want to see here, of course, as we always see in our sermons and long to see, more than this Jesus who is a man of God, rather we would see here the God of man. That's the gospel here, and we see this in Jesus also being the Savior of man as he comes away in this wilderness place. There's three things I want to emphasize here that will help us to see how Jesus is revealed here as the divine one and the Savior one. First is in the very place itself. The place of wilderness and the deserted place, as our text says, place of no life, a place of no where nobody could survive on their own, is a place that pictures this earth, this fallen earth. Understand that, don't you, believer? Maybe a new believer, maybe an old-timer believer. That's what this world is. It's a waste, howling wilderness, the result of the fall of Adam into sin. This world is given to death. It's a place of death, and the wilderness, the deserted places where no one can live or wants to live, even human beings, is a place that speaks volumes of death, the death that is the consequence of the fall of man into sin. And Jesus goes there. Jesus goes into these places as if he is, as it were, acting out that wonderful gospel of God in the desert. God in this desert world. God, despite its being a desert, visiting this place and consecrating this place as a place where he'll work salvation. And so, indeed, that's what we see here in Jesus working miracles and teaching here, as we'll see presently. But just think about that desert. Think about that wilderness. Think about Israel wandering through the desert land for 40 years, mindful of their frailty, and so that it was revealed that they were frail spiritually as well, and they needed God completely and entirely. Well, Jesus here is picturing this, something like what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 35, and I would quote a few verses from that. Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." And then verses 5 and following, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open." This is all in the desert context. "And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." And you can read the rest of that. It's such a beautiful picture of the messianic blessing. Well, this is what's pictured in Jesus going into the desert place. Well, of course, we could say he went into Jerusalem. That was a desert place, yes, to be sure. But not so visibly desert-like, was it? It seemed to be teeming with life and religion and people drawing near to God. And there was this great temple of Herod and so on. But Jesus, from time to time, would go into that desert place and sometimes have people come and follow him there. And this is a picture of his being in a place where no life belongs, but in the desert place, making the desert to blossom as the rose and the waters to rush forth and to give life from the dead and healing and the feeding of 5,000 miraculously in this creative act of his. Jesus, in the very place in his going there, is picturing to us this wonderful gospel of his redemption. Do you know that? This is the gospel this world needs to hear. So many are thinking we can make of this earth of a garden. I remember having a picture of that in my kitchen back in Huntington, Long Island. A poet said you can make of this earth the garden, and there was a little flower in an urban setting in the dark and drab, and this little bright flower, and it seemed true. The poet, the philosopher was right. We can make of this earth a garden, flower by flower, one piece of artistry after another, one policy of peace or a policy to stop disease after another. We can make of this earth something better than a wilderness. We can join forces and be united, a united states and a united world and so on. A people of God, the only one who makes of this earth a garden, but he makes much more, even the kingdom of heaven, is Jesus. The divine artist, as it were, but the divine Son of God, to be sure, with us in the desert, with us, though the universities who offer so much promise, they say, in raising a woke generation to be woke to all kinds of injustices and so on, Jesus in this, himself being in the wilderness and then working healing and so on, is a picture that the universities don't have the answer. The great think tanks of the world don't have the answer. The government doesn't have the answer. I don't have the answer. You don't have the answer except to be given to us. The answer is Jesus. And the place itself and his being there is a picture. And then you think of the many occasions that he goes to the wilderness place that remind us he's not going there simply as a needy man or even as a godly man, but he's going to these places of desert, as the oft-frequenting of them in the Bible tells us, in order to be and act upon his office of Messiah. So, for example, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 4, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness after he's baptized. 40 days and 40 nights he fasts. He's in this desert place, and then the devil comes. He resists the devil, shows that he is the true Adam from heaven who has come to be the representative of a new and chosen human race. Jesus in the desert, resisting the desert demon. The devil himself, and triumphing over him in those temptations and then on the cross. You see, Jesus would show that he truly has come to make this place more than a garden for the kingdom of heaven. And then his calling of the disciples. Before that, Luke 6, I believe, all night Jesus is in prayer in a desert place. All night, because of this monumental calling that he will engage in, this gathering to himself of disciples. And it turns out they're just a ragtag band of men anyway, and they're fishermen and tax collectors, and one of them is a traitor. But Jesus is consecrating this whole thing by drawing near to God and seeking wisdom, as it were, and I believe as well, learning obedience by the things that he suffers in agonizing prayer so that he can be content. And I speak as a man, he's sinless, I know, content with just little old men to be at his right hand and not angels. There's something of great significance in this altogether human thing of Jesus as he is the Messiah among us. And so these occasions call of him himself a special drawing near to God. Then you just think of Gethsemane. Just before he dies, Jesus wrestles with God in prayer. And it's truly a wrestling match. Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Let it pass from me. I can hardly take it, the prospect of being forsaken of God. You see, it seems like Jesus quickly goes into all of these other wildernesses that he goes to, and rather easily goes there because he knows and he desires to be with God. But there's one place of forsakenness, one desert from which he cringes. He hardly can go there, and that's the desert of the loneliest place on earth, the cross. Outside the camp, Jesus would go, hanging on the tree, bearing the curse of God for sinners like you and for me, being there at the time as well, the scapegoat on whom The high priest would lay symbolically the sins of the people, would be sent out into the wilderness. Jesus is that scapegoat in the wilderness of the cross, the loneliest place on earth. No place for him in heaven or on earth. He's hanging there suspended. He is this Messiah in the dark, this Messiah, this Word of God who's being contradicted at every side and seemingly by God, his own Father. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've left me alone here. But Jesus goes. He's a wilderness man. He's a wilderness man. And he will not be denied the going to the cross to save us. All of his activity at this time, my final point of this second point, is very telling. He comes into the wilderness, and the multitudes hear of it. And they follow him on foot from the cities, and Jesus goes out, and he sees the great multitude. Now, what would you do at that time? You want some time alone with your closest companions, and it's bad enough the disciples don't really get you, but the crowds, they come, and whose motives, who knows their motives? And it's so inconvenient, isn't it? It's so unlike the rest I need, we might say. Imagine you go on vacation sometime and you get a call. I rarely ever pick up my phone on vacation anymore because of that. Be that as it may, you call twice, I'll pick it up, don't worry. But Jesus, he's called, and he's called by this crowd to heal them. That's very important here. He heals them. And I'll say that's very important, but there's even something more important I'll say presently, but first about this healing. It says that Jesus was moved with compassion for that great multitude, and he healed their sick. That is just beautiful, beautiful. You have the God of mercy revealed in Jesus here, the Father of mercy, and the God and Father who said in Psalm 103, to pity like a father and have compassion on those who fear him. God is revealed here, who is gracious and righteous and full of compassion, as Psalm 116, verse 5 tells us. Jesus is seen here and is showing mercy to the sheep who are as without a shepherd, Israel, that he is the Savior of Israel, the shepherd of the people of God. And one of the Gospels reminds us that when Jesus sees them, he has compassion on them as the shepherd of the sheep. He's the God of compassion and mercy, who is the shepherd of the sheep of Israel. And as the shepherd, Micah reminds us in chapter 5 of his prophecy and verse 4, of this shepherd, it said, if I could find it here, Micah 5, verse 4, that he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Speaking of Messiah. There he is in the wilderness, in the most unlikely of places for there to be a shepherd and sheep who would go out into the wilderness to find some respite in their shepherd and some healing, and they're going to find the food they didn't even look for. What a remarkable thing. A shepherd in a wilderness. There's no pasture there. But Jesus himself will show himself the pastor of pastors in feeding with this bread that he creates out of nothing and these fishes that he creates out of nothing. the God of compassion, moved with compassion, that's pity, beloved, pity for the needy, empathy with another's suffering so that it becomes your own, that's compassion. Do you have that kind of compassion? Here's Jesus, the compassionate one, and he heals. Not everyone. Doesn't heal everyone who was in Israel at that time. It's striking, lots of people, great multitude came out to be healed by him. Wonder how many stayed home. Maybe a greater multitude. I wonder how many were sneering at this whole prospect of going out into the wilderness to be healed. And no, you can't do that. Go to the doctor instead. Why are you going to this Jesus? He's shown that he's against the scribes and the Pharisees. Nothing good can come out of him and can come out of Nazareth. His own rejected him, and Herod has pronounced that he's a quack and so on. Why? Why? He didn't heal everybody, did he? Nor did he work in everybody to come out to be healed by him. He's the Savior of Israel. John had just died in prison. That's proof enough that Jesus doesn't heal everyone and keep them from the terrible consequences of sin and others' people's sin. But he heals. He heals his own. He heals a great number of them. Later on, he'll feed this people in the wilderness. So Jesus is revealed here as this great God of compassion, the shepherd of the sheep. And I want to point out as well that he's also teaching at this time. Mark chapter 6 and 34, you can read that with me. In this desert place, Mark 6, 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion for them, and because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. Striking too. With this ministry of miracle and wonder, they were getting an education. And how important that is, of course, for anyone who would be on behalf of Jesus. And how sad an indictment it is upon many churches and ministers that claim to be able to do miracles. The teaching is hardly there. And if it is there, it's often erroneous, Arminian, man-centered, experience-centered, mystical, apart from the Word of God. So the people are in trouble because they have these false shepherds. But Jesus, the true, has something to say. Something to say. In fact, the miracles are there to lead the people to sit down and be instructed by him. You're healed now. Now be healed in your mind of all the ignorance of hundreds of years of the blind leading the blind. Now learn the true gospel. Now learn salvation by grace alone. Now learn of the way of God, his spiritual kingdom. Now learn that I am the Messiah, and come and follow me and take up your cross. And on the way to the cross, and as you're bearing your cross, follow me into the wilderness. And that's my final point. Jesus is an example here for us to follow. An example of taking time to be unhurried. An example of turning off the internet, coming away into some quiet place. It doesn't have to be the Negev, the desert place of Palestine, or the northeast side of Galilee by the city of Bethsaida. It could be your own closet. Jesus himself had reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you come away, don't be as the scribes and Pharisees. Go into your closet, pray in private. There's the first secret place for us. Somewhere private. Somewhere alone. Somewhere without distraction. Somewhere because we need to get away from the distractions of life. And we need to draw near to God. Jesus is an example of us. Think of that. The Son of God, perfect God, Son of Man, perfect Son of Man, feels the need, knows the need of getting away from all the hubbub of life, as it were. Think of that. It's recorded in the Bible. Jesus often did this. And it wasn't just a vacation, as we would call it. It was a spiritual retreat, a sacred solitude. So very important. Now, a couple of extremes we want to avoid here. In studying this text and others like it, came across a lot of Roman Catholic commentators who pounce all over texts like this because, well, the way of holiness is the way of the monastery, or it's the way of some other Lenten sacrifice just before Easter. And you give up this, and you give up your time, you give up whatever, and you have more money to spend for the poor and all of this. We need to beware of that kind of extreme life of seclusion, I call it, or activity whereby we think we merit something with God. Jesus, of course, is not promoting this. When he goes away, it's for a time, and then it's to get back into and among the madding crowd. Jesus is a social light, as we would say, in the best sense of the word. He loves people. He loves God. He comes to lay down his life for people, and he comes to heal and to teach people. And we are to be that as well. You never find in the New Testament epistles written, for example, to the church at Corinth, which is in the monastery down the road. You'll never find that there's any church that is not in the middle of the world, in the midst of the world, in the midst of the crowds, and there to live life as the salt and light of the world. So monasticism is the one extreme you want to avoid. But then there's this, another extreme, and I call it a religious worldliness. And we would have God and something else. And we would have God and something else all of our life, and then we would go into the wilderness to try to make up for our lack of singular devotion to God all of our life. So these retreats come to take the place of our ordinary life, and they're not something on which we are reminded that our ordinary life is messed up, that is, religiously speaking. In a way, beloved, we need to be in the secluded place and drawing near to God every single day. This is for those who would be those kinds of religious people every day and in every place. As we are in our calling, our work, doesn't matter what it is, as we're considering it a calling from God, no matter how mundane we call it, if it's a calling from God and we're content there, we're working hard there to serve the Lord with the talents we have, the time we have, and so on, then we might need to come away from that calling. But let's say we're just living our lives and we're not content with our work and we don't think it's a calling. It's not a real ministry. We've got to do something else to be satisfied and to be religious. Let's say that's what we're about. That's how we're thinking. Well, then the sacred place, beloved, is not for you. It's not the answer for you. The answer for you and for me, if I ever fall into that, and I do, is to make sacred, to understand the sacred in the ordinary things before we understand the need for extraordinary times away and places away. Don't try to fix things with a kind of Band-Aid spiritual retreat and you're sitting around the fire singing kumbaya and holding hands with like-minded believers if your world back in the busyness is not a sanctuary and a place of calling on the behalf of God. This is for those who are truly like Jesus, busy all the time serving God, no matter what they're doing, no matter how they're called, and what they're called to do, they're serving the Lord. This is for those who desire and who need, who have this felt need. I need to get away. I need to get away. It's for those who are not just interested, really, in some vacation. And we're going to go on a cruise ship. I don't know if you can really do that on a cruise ship. But wherever you go, this is for those who are seeking recreation, not just recreation. And that's why, beloved, I'm not sure we can do this. Because we're too half in it. We're just half in it so much. We don't really understand what it is to draw near to God except we have this injection, spiritual injection, this hype. We need some speaker to come in here. Maybe, as I saw once in a church sign, the world's smallest evangelist. We need something like that. Our life, it's not in the desert place sort of life, at the foot of the cross, and coming to Jesus there and following him there. It's too much of an easy life. That's our problem. That's mine. An easy life as Reformed people. An easy life as American people. We got so much stuff. An easy life of people who can have an e-god, an electronic god. Can worship the i-god, that's the information god. Or another e-god, the entertainment god. Or the s-god, the stuff god. This takes the place of God in our ordinary existence. And now we're going to get rid of a few things, some of the stuff, some of the information, and get vitalized in a retreat to kind of make up for the loss of spirituality and the regular things of life. Won't work, beloved. Won't work except for the grace of God. We need to change our thinking. In our daily living, I knew. We all do. The daily process of being converted from self to Christ, so that you're more little and he's bigger in your estimation than you ever thought he was. And that's so you understand that he went into this wilderness, he goes into these wilderness places periodically, regularly. And he calls people to come out there, or they just come out there because they've been in their hearts impressed by this Jesus and moved to go out wherever he goes, so that we can truly understand the good news into the dust and the nothingness and the death and the selfishness and the perversity. Even in the name of man and civilization, Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And grace is grace. And we need to go to God in sacred places every day and as needed and as desired. Again, there's freedom here. Also into a physical place of solitude, aloneness with God. Jesus is the model. Do we dare not follow him? Can we say our lives are busier than the life of Christ? You see, we're too into tweeting and retweeting and Facebook and not delighting and beholding the face of God in our Savior. Our world is like this mirage in the desert. We're making things up as we go along. Aren't you? Aren't I? We're one internet site away from apostasy and an affair. We're one dating site away from an illegitimate, ungodly, unequally yoked marriage. We come to church, we go through the things of religion, and it's not just to keep the elders off our back, but somehow it's to ease our guilty consciences. We can't go with Jesus into the wilderness and do his devotion to God because we really don't understand the cross of Calvary and the need of resurrection by the Savior from our death in Death Valley, our world. Beloved, we need to come away every day and to be with God through Jesus. Resolve to do that. And then we'll know those sacred times and sacred spaces that we need and that our family needs. And that's worthy of the name vacation or whatever you want to call it. Because you're a wearied servant of God. Now, beloved, when you go there, it's to be instructed and healed of Jesus, to be sure, the things of his gospel, the things of his cross, to be resurrected by him as well, that is, revitalized in your life. That's biblical revival. To have him breathe on you that Holy Spirit so that you fellowship with him as his body in his sufferings. And then you can come away from those places. And even in the midst of your ordinary callings, to share Christ's own truth on his behalf and to show his compassion to a few or maybe multitudes who might follow you and say, "Who are you? You look like an Elijah. You look like a desert man. But you look because I know I can see you and look at you in the eye. You look like you found hope in the desert and water in the desert. Show me." We have compassion on these people. And we have compassion on one another. With this greatest of compassions, we forgive one another. We've been in the wilderness. We know the God who forgives us. And so we heed Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. That's what you learn in the wilderness every day and in coming into this desert place from time to time. Oh, beloved, let's go into the desert, shall we? I'm going to go into the desert. You go into the desert. I'll see you there with Jesus. Amen. We pray, Father, that you would bless us, rid us of all the sin. And add to us, Lord, faith. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. Lord, we've been baptized. Help us to know what that means. That we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We're yours, Father. We're your children. Help us to know the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we draw near to you and draw away from the devil in this world. And so we know you and know your peace all the way from this wilderness to paradise. Bless this congregation. Thanks, Lord, for speaking to us tonight, even if it hurts, maybe especially because it does. We need, Lord, to know our wounds of sin and to be healed by the great physician, in whose name we pray. Amen.